I gather it's warmer than it was last Sunday, so that's another blessing in life. Let me pray for us as we begin our time of fellowship and praise together. Dear God, we thank you for today. We thank you for friendship, for fellowship. We thank you that we can meet together this morning, meet together to worship you, to give you thanks, to bring you the things which are on our minds, to hear your written word, to ponder it together, and to glorify you. We offer you, Lord, our praises, our songs, our prayers, and our thoughts. May they give you joy. Amen. So for those of you who don't know me, I'm David Brock, and my home church is All Saints in Little Shelford, just south of Cambridge. I bring you greetings from the team at All Saints Little Shelford. It's wonderful to be with you again. I also get a lovely welcome when I come here, which is so encouraging. So one of the things we're going to do is to praise the Lord using the words of a few hymns. We've got four hymns on the list this morning. And the hymn which we're going to start with draws its inspiration from the Gospel of Luke and is about the risen Lord. So we're going to go with hymn number 264 from Grace Hymns. 268, I beg your pardon. Thank you. Do take a seat. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise that when we were still far off, you met us in your Son and you brought us home. Amen. We praise you, Lord, for your greatness, your majesty, that in the enormity of the whole universe, the enormity of your creation, you care for each one of us and even count the hairs on our heads. Amen. And we praise you for faithful brothers and sisters and for the encouragements of fellowship. Amen. It's appropriate when we come to worship the Lord to take a few moments to reflect on the past week, on or however long it was since we last apologized to God for failing to follow his commandments and his laws. So in a few moments I will lead us in a prayer of confession, but just take a few moments if you would to reflect on the past week, and without dwelling unduly, just to recall that we all fail before the Lord. Almighty and most merciful Father, we recognize that we have got things wrong, that we have strayed from your ways like lost sheep, that we have followed the desires of our own hearts and have broken your holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things that we ought not to have done. But we dare to ask that you would forgive us. We presume to ask you to restore us according to your promises declared through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would grant that from now on we may live a godly, righteous and disciplined life and thereby glorify your name. Amen. Having thought and recognize that, we can remind ourselves of the words of our Saviour Jesus. He said, "Come unto me, all that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And the Apostle John, writing in his first letter, recorded this: "If anyone should sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation of our sins." Shall we say the Lord's Prayer together? Say it in whatever version you are familiar with, but reflect on the words as you do so. Let's say together: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. One of the things which I think it's appropriate to do when we get together is to affirm some fundamentals of our faith. So if you can take the pew Bibles, and if you would turn with me, please, to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. I will give you the page number in just a moment. And chapter 15. So 1 Corinthians 15, which is on page 1156 of the pew Bibles. This is what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. I'm going to read the first two verses, and I invite you to join with me to read the remaining verses 3 to 7. Is that a heating issue, or is it my microphone? We okay?
Yeah.
So 1 Corinthians 15, please read Join with me in verses 3 to 7 when I get there. I'll start on verses 1 and 2. Now, brothers and sisters, writes Paul, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. And together we say this, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. So in light of that, we're going to sing hymn 164.
Guide and counselor and friend, bearing all our misdemeanor, perfect and loving to the end. Trust him, he will not deceive us, for we hardly are fifteen. He will never, never leave us, nor will quite leave him. Nothing but thy blood, O Jesus, can relieve us from our smart. Nothing else from guilt release us, nothing else can melt the heart. Laws and terrors do but harden, for the while they work alone. But a sense of blood-bought pardon soon dissolves a heart of stone. Jesus, all our consolations flow from thee, the sovereign good. Love and faith and hope and patience, all are purchased by his blood. We have nothing, we receive them. We have nothing of our own. Freely thou delights to give them to the needy who have none.
Please do sit down. We're going to have an Old Testament reading now from the book of Exodus, chapter 12, verses 1 to 14, and Simon's going to read it to us. And after that, Paul's going to come and lead us in prayer.
Exodus, chapter 12, verses 1 to 14. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is for you the first month of the year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbour. Having taken into account the number of people there are, you are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but toast it over the fire, with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you while I strike Egypt. This is the day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance.
Just before we come to prayer, just a few notices for the week. On Tuesday, we have our midweek prayer meeting by Zoom at 7:30 in the evening. On Wednesday, David and I will be having an officers meeting. So if you have anything you'd like to bring to our attention, please do so before Wednesday. And on Thursday at 2:30, it's tea and time to think at David's home. Next Sunday morning, Nathaniel Davison will be here from Northstone to lead our morning service. Let's just come to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you with our prayers, our petitions, our thanksgiving. And we think when we watch the media, we read our newspapers, we watch the news, we see the world in all its turmoil. The issues going on in America at the moment with the ICE shooting, the issues still going on in Ukraine and Russia, and the peace talks that are still stumbling. Lord, we do pray for these situations. We pray for peace and calm and resolution in these conflict situations. We also think of Gaza and Israel, places in Africa, and other areas of conflict. Lord, may you place your hand upon these situations and bring peace to all of them. Lord, we want to bring our missionaries to you, those people who've given up their lives to move to other parts of the world to bring your word and to teach the gospel, perhaps to people who've never heard of it before. Lord, we particularly lift our Grace Baptist mission people to you and just ask that you would keep them safe, that you would use them mightily. We pray particularly for those who are meeting in secret in China and the Middle East and in other places too where they have to meet in secret for fear of retribution or for fear of authorities interrupting them. And Lord, we want to pray for our own government. We want to pray for this country. We want to pray for the Prime Minister and the Royal Family, all those who are in authority We want to pray for our King and our Queen. Lord, we do pray for this country and the turmoil that it's in. We again read of things that are happening in the news, things that our government are dealing with, that we perhaps don't agree with, that are unchristian, that are difficult to come to terms with. And Lord, we ask that you would oversee these situations and change them and bring people to you. And Lord, we want to bring our village to you. Many people in this village who've moved in, perhaps recently, there are so many houses going up for sale, and yet, Lord, we see no one coming to the church. We pray that you would bring people here to hear your word, to hear the gospel, and to be having changed lives through your word. We thank you for Marcus coming. We thank you for Danny and Sally, and just ask that you would encourage them and strengthen them in their faith. We do pray for our church members. We pray for Rhoda, who's at home and unable to get to the church services. We think of her, we pray for her and her family and her responsibilities. And Lord, we continue to lift Keith's family to you. We pray for Sally's family. We pray for Roger as he continues the preparations for Sally's funeral in a few weeks. And Lord, we just ask that the services, the hymns, the discussions that people have would truly touch Roger and Sally's families as we meet with them. And Lord, we do continue to pray for our need of a pastor here at the church. Please do bring us a shepherd of your choosing who would lead this flock and grow and make it grow and bring more people within the church. So Lord, we thank you for all these things, and we just lift our prayers to you, spoken and unspoken, in our hearts and in our minds, and ask that you would answer our prayers, be it your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Paul. Well, we're on Good Voice today, which is wonderful, and we're going to sing hymn number 234, which is not a hymn which I know. I don't know if I know the music. Would you mind playing the whole verse as an introduction, and then we'll come in? If you're able to, stand.
Receive the peace. is free. The sinner I am who on Jesus rely, and come for the pardon God cannot deny. He purchased the grace which now I embrace. Though, Father, thou knowest he hath died in my place. His death is my plea, my advocacy, and here the blood speaks truth hath answered for me.
Please do sit down. So we come to our New Testament reading now, and it's the passage on which I am going to speak in a couple of minutes. Would you like to turn to page 1132 in the Church Bibles and to Romans chapter 5, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 11. It's always a sort of issue, isn't there, when you read out the page number and the chapter and the verse. Can we hold all the numbers in our head? I never can. But anyway, you should be on page 1132. I'll start reading from the beginning, chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person somebody might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So keep that open if you will, please. I'm just going to pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your written word, which we have the privilege of being able to hold in our hands. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus, your living word. And my prayer, Lord, is that my spoken words will be worthy of both of those things and helpful to each of us. Amen. Sandra, thank you very much for reading the Exodus passage, which, as we may touch on, dovetails with the passage in Romans. So, peace. Why do we want it, and how do we get it? My perception is that people want peace. Yes, sure. There are people who enjoy conflict, and we can observe a lot of that on X, formerly called Twitter, and in other places. And there are people who seek to dominate, yes, by force, which brings conflict. But even there, the aim, I think, is for a stable status quo, for a state where there is predictability, albeit enforced by the threat of violence. For example, what is the common reaction to Hamas's violence on in October 2023? when 251 hostages were taken by Hamas and at least 1,200 people were killed by them. What is the common reaction to Israel's reaction to that? It is a cry for peace and a cry for justice. What is the common reaction to the war in Ukraine, where I do my research on Wikipedia these days, where Wikipedia states that estimates of dead and wounded up to last November are between 400,000 and 1.5 million. And again, we make our cry for peace and for justice. You can multiply these examples. India, Pakistan, Kashmir, Iran, Iraq, Afghanistan, the Congo, Rwanda. As I was preparing this talk, you can work out which day of the week it was. The US had snatched President Maduro of Venezuela and had seized a Russian-flagged oil tanker in the North Atlantic. Our status quo is threatened and we long for peace. And domestically, we can also see a desire for peace. If we are married or have been, we know that our relationships with our spouses are or will have been marred by conflict. And most people deplore this. Loving spouses will try to put things right. And it's the same with our children, if we have been blessed by them. And in all these situations, we do want peace. And then what about our relationship with God? Can we each claim that we have peace with God? Are we confident that He accepts us? Or are we worried that the life which we live does not meet what He wants from us? Can we say we have accepted His laws? And can we say that we have obeyed His laws? Do we know if we are going to heaven? And I would ask this as well. What is actually our perception of God? Do we see gentle Jesus, meek and mild, healing the sick and turning the other cheek? Or do we see an angry God who banishes sinners? For example, Cain killed Abel. Cain gets exiled. A God who punishes pharaohs and who condemns the Canaanites, as in the taking of the promised land. So let's think for a few minutes, looking at the nature of God before we go much further. I think it's worthwhile doing that. Let's begin at the beginning, in the Garden of Eden. We learn in Genesis chapter 2 that God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. What for? To work it and to take care of it. There's only one rule. Do not eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you do, you will die. God goes further and he ensures that man man who is different from the animals has a special helper. But of course, Adam and Eve were disobedient and ate the fruit from the tree anyway. God then banishes Adam and Eve, telling them that the ground, which has of course hitherto been the source of food and still will be, but this ground is now cursed with weeds and thorns and thistles. As somebody once put it, what was gardening became agriculture. Hard work replaces the joy of gardening. Adam had been formed from dust, and now to dust he will return. Eternal life in the garden with God was no more. Adam and Eve would one day die, dust to dust. So what we see here is a loving God who put Adam and Eve into a beautiful garden where they had all that they needed and where they also have free will, the ability to choose. Adam and Eve are not robots. They can make their own decisions. They can even make bad decisions. And we also see that there are consequences to decisions which disobey God's laws. For in this time, at that time, God's one and only law. Adam and Eve don't take God at his word. Effectively, they don't trust him. And they suffer a very sad consequence. They're exiled. Now, God could have said, there, you've done something very, very bad, but never mind, I'll overlook it. But he doesn't do that. Why doesn't he do it? He doesn't overlook it because he is actually a just and fair and loving God. And he does what he promised. They will surely die, just as he said when he gave the rule to Adam. But he doesn't leave it at that. He provides for them. The Bible tells us that even when they were ejected from the Garden of Eden, God clothed them. They don't die immediately. They have children. And evidently, Eve is pleased about this, despite the experience of childbirth. I hope that you can see from the Garden of Eden episode that God is a God of love, which means also that he is a God of justice. Real love has got to be fair. God is a loving God and he detests evil, and he's a God who detests sin. He's not arbitrary, he's not capricious, he is reliable, predictable, consistent, and stable. If I had to sum it up, I'd say he is loving and fair. So, what is the way back to God? Can we make it up to him? How is mankind to avoid eternal estrangement from God? We might say to God, I'm sorry. I am really sorry. I'll make it up to you. Now that's what we say in our human relationships, isn't it? Imagine that you have a car accident and it's your fault. The other person's car is wrecked. They claim against you and you pay damages. You make it up to them. Or perhaps if you think back to your childhood, you dropped and broke something precious to your parents, I don't know, an ornament, a china dish, a crystal bowl, or you trod on your brother or sister's toy if you had siblings. What happens? Your parents told you off and they docked your pocket money, probably, to go some way towards recompensing. In other words, you made it up to them, or to your brother or sister, or whoever it was. But there are things which can't be compensated, aren't there? At the end of last summer, Sarah, my wife, dug up and wrapped up some plants from our garden which wouldn't survive the winter. She carefully put them in the garden shed. Last Monday, being Twelfth Night, we took down our Christmas decorations and we undecorated the Christmas tree. This was a spectacularly droopy Christmas tree. It had dropped every single one of its needles. Well, not at this point in time. If you touched it, it dropped more. I went to the shed, I got some gardening gloves and a pair of secateurs so as to cut up the tree and put the branches in the green bin. Now, you may remember that last Monday was the coldest day of the winter so far, with sub-zero temperatures even during the day. And unfortunately, as I got the secateurs and the gardening gloves out of the shed, I opened the door wide and I left it open all day. I forgot about this and I left it on open all night. The next morning she said to me, look what you have done, and effectively her careful work in the summer will now have been for nothing. I'm a polite and reasonably loving husband and I said sorry, but I can't compensate for this. I could go out and buy new plants, but that's not the point really, is it? What happens, to take a different thought, when we damage a relationship? Because that's kind of sort of what's going on here. How do couples repair their relationship when one has been unfaithful to the other? That is an immense breach of trust. It's one for which forgiveness is essential if one is going to move forward, but it can't be guaranteed, and it's difficult to see what recompense there can be. To some extent, all of these situations, the car accident, the broken toy, the frozen plants, the affair, irreparably damage the trust which has been there beforehand. They change the trust. And no offer of compensation is quite good enough. We just need to be forgiven for it. And I think that's a useful analogy for our relationship with God. When we break his laws, when we sin, we damage the relationship because God detests evil and he detests sin. But he loves us and he is brokenhearted by our disobedience. So this is a slightly long-winded way on my part of explaining that we cannot ourselves restore the relationship with God. We can't restore it by trying harder. We can't restore it by giving up something, nor by giving him something. In fact, there's nothing which we can do which will make it better. So the question is still there. How can the relationship with God be restored? And how can we get back to peace with him? Well, it's time now to actually turn to our passage, Romans 5 verses 1 to 11, which I hope you've still got open. This is Paul writing to the Christians in Rome. Let's set it in a bit of context. Paul had missionary journeys all around the Mediterranean. He will probably have been in Corinth at this time in southern Greece, or what we now know as southern Greece. And he will probably actually have been on his way east again, facing going back to Jerusalem. He won't have been to Rome or visited it at the time of writing, and he is very unlikely to have been writing this when he was a captive in Rome at a later time. How's he writing? Well, he'll have been drawing on reports from other Christians, perhaps themselves from Rome, of life as it was in the Christian community there. We can tell from the book which we call the Book of Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans, we can tell from that book that some of the people who are Christians in Rome will indeed have had a Jewish heritage, and some of them won't. They will have been Gentiles. And it will have been important to help them all in their understanding of similar issues to the ones that we have just been thinking about together. So we're going to dive in at verse 1, where Paul writes this. Therefore, he says, we have been justified through faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to stop there. I know it's the middle of a sentence, but it is a complete thought, because I want to look at this word justified. A justification for something is a demonstration that that something is acceptable or right. As I think some of you know, I am a lawyer by my career. I've retired now, but it's always difficult to get, to renounce the stuff that you were you practiced. I'm a lawyer, and this word is in the context, and what we're talking about is in the context of rights and wrongs. So I want to explain it. I'll give you an example by way of the laws of defamation. Defamation, speaking something derogatory about somebody else, defaming their reputation. It is a complete defense to a defamation claim that the statement was true. It may be derogatory, but if it's true, that's okay. You're justified in saying it. And we call this defense the defense of justification. You're justified in saying it. So the statement is acceptable, it was right, and the defendant has not committed any wrong, and there will be no damages awarded. So let's take that back into verse 1 where Paul writes that we have been justified by faith. Okay, so we've been, so there is no wrong in us anymore. As a justification, as I said, as a demonstration that something is acceptable or right. Paul writes that we have been justified by faith. So the question must then be, what faith? Faith in what? And if we read on, we get the answer. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Let's go on. Skip down a few verses to verse 6. You see, writes Paul, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. That's a thought. And now go down the page to verses 9 and 10. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? If I put those three verses together, it reads like this. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. And since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? So we have peace with God if we have that faith. And we saw at the beginning, when I began speaking, that peace is the thing that most human beings want to see. It's what we want to have. So remembering that the price of Adam and Eve's disobedience is their death, what we see here is that God provides the way back. God himself, in the human persona of Jesus, gives himself to die on the cross and so pay the price for their, and importantly, for our disobedience. There is nothing that we can do, or that Adam and Eve could have done, to put things right. Only God can do it. And it simply needs faith, our faith in Jesus' death, to pay the price for our disobedience, for that to be put right individually for each of us. This is the faith which justifies with us, and of course it does carry with us a realization that we have disobeyed. If we didn't accept that, we could hardly be accepting that Jesus has paid the price for our disobedience. This is not really very complicated. It's an incredibly simple approach. The only difficult bit for most of us is to be able to put pride aside and accept that we are powerless to put things right. I think that can be quite emotionally difficult for us, because in a word, it's humiliating when we accept that we can't put it right, and the person who we have wronged has to come and put it right for us. But whilst it's humiliating, it is also immensely liberating. We simply have to accept that the person who we wounded, the person who cannot tolerate either evil or sin, has himself made the compensation on our behalf. So do we accept that? Do we do that? Can you do it? Because if you can, then the great thing is that you can look God in the face without fear. Does anything else happen if we go back to verse 1 and the parts of verses 1 to 11 which I left out, don't try to read it because I'm going to take the bits and pieces that comes. It reads like this: therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For if we were God's, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have now received reconciliation. This is a rich picture, isn't it? It's a glorious result. God is glorified, and we can be put right with him. With the fair God, the God of justice, the God who welcomes back the sorry sinner, the God who welcomes back the humble sinner, through that God, through our God, we can have peace. We can stand tall again. We'll be justified in standing tall. If we acknowledge that we have grieved our Lord, then with faith in Jesus' death to reconcile us to God, we will be justified against all accusations which can be made against us. Well, I asked two questions at the outset of this talk. Peace, I said, why do we want it, and how do we get it? I'm not sure why we want it. Perhaps the struggle which is always there when peace is not there makes us weary, and so we long for peace. But I am very, very clear how we get peace. We get peace with God through faith. I'm going to leave it there. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you provided the way back to you, that your Son died on the cross, and in doing that paid the price and brought about reconciliation between God and man for all those who are prepared to accept it, have faith in you, and turn to the Lord Jesus. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we will know this. We pray that it will be true for each of us. And Lord, we pray that we will want to live lives which are worthy of you. Amen. Amen. Cathy has foreseen what I'm about to say, which is that we're going to sing. We have come to our final hymn, which is hymn number 242. So if you're able, please do stand and let us sing of God's glory and give him glory through this. Redeem us, O thy love. Take a seat. Well, that brings us to the end of our formal worship together. But of course, our whole lives are to be an offering of worship, and church includes fellowship. And in that spirit, I'm not rushing off. And if you're hanging around, I'd love to get to know you better if you have the time to do that. And if it's your habit to stay for a chat, or even if you just want a new habit to stay for a chat. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have been able to meet together. We pray, Lord, for us all in the coming week for fellowship, friendship, support, and for love for you. We ask, Lord, that you would send us out in the power of your Spirit to live and to work to your praise and glory. Amen.